We're in a series looking at the book of Psalms called Life Lyrics. And what we've seen as we've been diving through the Psalms, we've seen that the Psalms are God's word to us. They tell us about Him. And they also reveal what it looks like to live a life following God. They are our words, in a sense, back to God as well. And here in Psalm 73 is a real life modern day psalm. And we see that because as we open it up, the first thing we see is a very modern dilemma. Because it asks the question, why is God good to the wicked? So we open up with this modern dilemma. And the first line of the psalm is the foundation for the dilemma. Have a look at it with me if you like. It's on those cards that were on your seats in front of you. Let's walk through this psalm together. First line of the psalm is the foundation for the dilemma. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He opens up, it's like a statement of faith. It's like a line from a creed. This is what God is like. He is good to His people. He's good to those who are loyal to Him and who live His ways. And that's actually how the whole book of Psalms begins. If you remember back to our first week, Psalm 1. Like a heading to the book says, blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Whatever they do prospers. And it makes sense, doesn't it? A good God is good to those who follow Him. There's nothing controversial about that. It seems like it makes complete and utter sense. But as soon as the psalmist has said that, he shares how that truth, that foundational truth, has caused him a massive problem. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Why? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. His problem is that God seems to be just as good, if not better, to those who pay no attention to Him at all. Yeah, God's good to those who love Him, but why is He also good to those who don't love Him? Those who pay no attention to Him. In fact, the more scandalous their contempt for God, the more scandalous their behavior, it seems the better their life in this world seems to look. And he lists it all off for us. First, he says they seem to be immune from disease and disaster. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. And this sort of observation is always exacerbated when you see good and godly folks struggle at the same time. When we were at Bible college, we lived in a community of 10 families who were studying at college. We all lived in sort of apartments that emptied off in a big common area, so we shared life together. There were 10 families there, and of those 10 families studying for full-time ministry, two of them had kids with significant special needs, and one of them had a baby who lived for 4 hours and then died. That's a 30% rate. And we all just looked to God and said, what is going on here? And meanwhile, all the delivery suites next door were filled with people who hadn't given God a second thought, nursing their perfectly healthy babies. But it's not just the ignorant who seem to have it good, says the psalmist. It's those who out and out flaunt their arrogance and their depravity. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. Why are those involved with organized crime allowed to live a high life? Why are those involved with the trafficking of children allowed to drink champagne while looking over the ocean? It doesn't seem right. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. They think they own it all. They think there is no God. They are God. The media is full of all these types of people. You've heard them. They have their panel TV shows. They have their radio programs. They have their blogs. And they have no problem saying what is right and wrong and who is right and wrong. And they're very popular. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. And the thing that summarizes all of these types of people, it's a contempt for God, but a lifestyle of blessing. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High God know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free from care. They go on amassing wealth. And maybe you know a version of this type of person. Maybe they're not clothed with violence, but their contempt for God is loud and clear. And their life just seems to be easy and abundant. Now, this is a very modern dilemma that the psalmist has laid out for us. And it leads to a modern crisis, which is the question, well, if that's the case, then why bother following God? Why bother? If you're looking through your Facebook or Instagram feed, and everyone that you know who is not a Christian seems to be doing so well, living life so easy, it can create a crisis. Why does everything go right for them and not for me or for others I know who are in my small group or who are at my church with me? That's exactly what the psalmist says in verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Why live the Christian life if it doesn't seem to pay off? I mean, Christians are called to give away their money. Give away money to the church. Give away money to the poor. That's not a recipe for getting ahead in this world. You want to get ahead, you got to keep it. You got to hoard it. You got to pile it up so you can count it. You give it away, you can't count that. And what's more, being a Christian might open you up to hardship that non-Christians don't face. See, if you don't follow God, you don't have to take a position on sexuality or inequality or gender issues or any other hot button topic that's in our culture right now. You don't have to take a position on that. You can just fade into the background. You can just swim along with the stream and live a life of least resistance. Right? You don't have to, they're not opened up to that sort of hardship. But Christians will get harassed for their views if we want to stay true to God, the further and further our culture moves away from God. So why bother? That's the psalmist's question. If the wicked prosper and the ones who follow God cop it, then why bother? That's the psalmist's crisis. That's a modern crisis. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. And he knows that sort of crisis is not easily shared. Verse 15, if I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. I've got this crisis, but I can't tell anyone because that'll cause them to stumble. What do I do? All of which leaves him both emotionally and intellectually downtrodden. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply. You can just skim over those words, but troubled him deeply. That's anxiety. That's mental anguish. What do I do? And so we find the Psalms reflecting our modern situation really, really well. We hear the truth about God, that he blesses those who love him, but we look around and those who don't love him seem to do just as well. And those who despise him and behave as if he didn't exist at all, they seem to do the best of all. So, and it's a problem. It's a reality-shaking problem for us. So what's the way out? Well, as the psalm continues, we actually see a two-part way out of the crisis that's just as true today as it was back then for Asaph as he wrote. So let's have a look. A way out, part one, a bigger perspective. Here we're told that there was a turning point for the psalmist. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. It was when he entered into the worship of God with God's people, that's when he started calming down from the heightened crisis mode. Because what the psalmist needed was a reframing of what he was seeing, of what he was experiencing. If we go back to the source of his problem, we're told back in verse 3, he said, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, envy of other people's prosperity only makes sense if the true measure of a person is what they have in their hands. Envy of another person's prosperity only makes sense if the true measure of a person is what they have in their hands. If life is a game and the one with the most wins, then you are right to want more like your neighbor. You're right to want to be in the position that they're in if they've got more than you, because they're ahead in the game and you're behind. They're going to win and you're not. But if the stuff in your hands has got nothing to do with ultimate reality, it reframes what you're seeing. And that's what happened when the psalmist was brought face to face with the big picture of who God is and that he made this world and where this world's going. When I tried to understand all of this, he says, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When the psalmist entered the sanctuary and he was refaced with God and who he is, he understood that wealth in someone's hands has got nothing to do with ultimate reality. It's not how you win the game. In fact, that's not the game at all. And those that think that it is, they're actually fools with a terrible future coming their way. Jesus told a story to this effect. Luke chapter 12. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I've got no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'Ah, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." This bigger picture has put things into perspective for the psalmist. Verse 21, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. In other words, he says, when I was thinking that you don't care about me because the wicked seem to do so well, when I was thinking like that, I was an idiot. In fact, I was lower than an idiot. I was subhuman in that thinking. I was like a brute beast. I wasn't thinking like someone made in the image of God at all. I was an idiot to think like that, he says, because the truth that I rediscovered was that you, the eternal God, you hold me for all time. You hold me now and you hold me into eternity. Verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. And so the first part of the way out of this sort of crisis is to put everything into a bigger perspective. This life that you're living now, friends, this life that we're living is not all that there is. In fact, it's a very, 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 very small curtain raiser to the main game, which is eternity with God. What looks like success in the lives of others now is a mirage that will fade. But blessed is the one whose hand is in the one that will lead him to glory, for that grip is sure and strong. The first part to the way out is to get a bigger perspective. The second part to the way out is to get a deeper love. A deeper love. If the psalmist's problem has been one of perspective, it's also been one of desire. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that people shouldn't have desires. I mean, lots of people think that's what Christianity is all about. Lots of people from the outside looking in think that Christianity is just about saying no to any desire that you have. Got a desire? No, can't do that. Yeah, I'm a Christian. As if what God wants is someone who's somehow emptied out of all longing. Hi, here's some empty shells. They're Christians. That's not true at all. That's not biblical. That's not what God has told us he wants or how he's told us he's created us. He's created us with desires. The problem is that we try and fill our ultimate desire with the wrong thing. Things that can never actually fill the hole. And there's a way that you can tell what you're trying to fill the God-shaped desire that he's placed in our heart with. There's a way you can tell what you're actually trying to fill it with. The way you can tell is what you get upset about if you can't have it. If you find yourself feeling strong emotions about relationships when they're frustrated, we're filling that hole with the relationships. If you find yourself frustrated that you don't have what other people have, not just a little bit frustrated, but really, really downcast, and you can't lift yourself out of a mood for days about it, chances are you are filling that hole with a desire for wealth. And you can even say that you're following God. No, that's not. I'm not filling my desire. I follow God. I worship God. But actually what you're doing is using God as a means to get the thing that you really want. So I follow God, but God's supposed to give me blessing. What I really want is happiness. That's what I want. I just want to that life. And if God doesn't give me what I really want, I'll turn my anger at God. Because I don't want God, I want what he can give me. Sounds a bit like the prodigal son, doesn't it? I don't want the father, I just want the inheritance. That's what's happened to the psalmist. You see the depth of emotion he felt? He was deeply troubled. He was nearly ready to throw the whole thing in. He said, my feet nearly slipped. Why? Because other people were getting more stuff than he was, and the wrong kind of people were getting more stuff than he was. He was keeping all the rules. He was keeping his end of the bargain. He was doing all the right Psalm 1 things. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Yes, I've been doing that. So where's the prosperity, God? Where is it? Where is your side of the bargain? I'm keeping my side. He give it to me, God. What he was doing was using God to get to what he really desired, which was the prosperity. His love was not really for God. And so when the thing he really loved was removed or taken away out of reach, it really troubled him. That is until he re-engaged with God and his people in the sanctuary. And there he was reconnected with the one who can only truly fill that desire that God has placed on his heart, on our hearts. And that's God himself. It's a relationship with God himself. See what he says, verse 25, whom am I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, I'm going to die. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. In other words, he's saying anything on this earth that I try and fill the hole, the desire hole with, it's just a pale reflection of you. Because whatever else I try and fill the hole with, you made it. And every created thing is just a pale reflection of the Creator. I was designed to fill that hole with the Creator. If you try and fill up desire with the relationships, it can be frustrated because people mess up. But God is perfect relationship and bottomless forgiveness and unrelenting love. If you fill that hole with him, it'll never be frustrated. If you try and fill desire up with pleasure, in drugs or porn or sex or adrenaline junkie stuff, it'll get frustrated. Those wells will run dry and they will end up destroying you. But God is the creator of all pleasure. And to know him is the greatest delight that there can be. And it never runs out. If you try and fill up desire with recognition, I'm worth something because people say, I have a title, I have a position, I have authority, I'm known, I'm recognized. If you try and fill it up with that, then the role that you're in will cease to exist, or you will retire, or someone will come along and replace you. And you'll feel crushed. But God's value on you will never fade. Because he paid the highest price to have you for his own. So in heaven, this is almost heresy, but it's like if there was the biggest trophy cabinet to show the things that God delights in, we're all in it. Except we're not trophies, we're people, we're in relationship with him. You can't be loved or valued more than you are. If you find yourself in a crisis like the psalmist, ask yourself, what is it that I'm desiring more than God himself, who alone can fill the hole in me? C.S. Lewis made a famous observation about this. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are just half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. except that that pleasure runs out at the drop of a hat and we're left in crisis. Now, the answer is not to run away from God, to get angry with him and shake your fist and say, you didn't deliver, so I'm out of here. No, the answer is to run deeper, deeper in love with him. Put aside the half-hearted desire filling things and go deeper into the source of infinite joy. Realize that he alone can satisfy what we think we can get from relationships or wealth or anything else. The psalmist grabs hold of both of these ways out of the crisis, the bigger perspective and the deeper love. And that's why he can finish the psalm as he does. Verse 27, those who are far away from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. That's perspective. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. That's the deeper love. And so there's Psalm 73. It's an ancient song about a modern dilemma and a modern crisis and two ways out of that crisis. But how can we be sure that what he says all the way back then really applies to us? How can we be sure about the bigger perspective of what is to come and that God really will be our portion forever? Because we're still going to experience all of this frustration and world-rocking kind of stuff now. How can we be sure? Well, the answer is hinted at in the very beginning of the book of Psalms. See, Psalm 1 tells us the way to live to be happy. Follow God, prosperity will follow. Psalm 73, we saw today, says, no, that's not always right. That doesn't work at all. But Psalm 1 wasn't the only beginning to the whole book of Psalms. It wasn't the only heading. It's Psalms 1 and 2 together that are the heading. And Psalm 2 says that God has installed his king over all the earth, and that king is putting everything to right. And our psalmist in Psalm 73, as he was thinking through who God is and he was faced with the reality of God, he's forced to look beyond his life to a bigger perspective to see when things will be made right. The wicked may prosper now, but God's going to deal with them. I may suffer now, but God's going to do right by me and I'll be his forever. All when the Psalm 2 king comes. And we have seen in history what he could only see by faith. Because the king has come and his name is Jesus. And he has defeated the enemies that rail against God, sin and death. And anyone who is arrogant and boastful who sets themselves up against God, he has defeated all of them. And he's been installed on his throne when he rose from the dead. And right now, as we sit here this morning, St. Paul's, he is ruling on the throne right now. And he tells us that right now, he is putting this world to right. History is moving somewhere. And so it is not foolish to trust in him. To trust in him whatever hardship we face. Because this life is the valley we need to go through. Like he did on the way to glory. Romans 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. All this will be ours. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. All that is Christ's will be ours. That's what that means. Can you get your head around that? All that is Christ's will be ours. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And recognizing that truth, Paul can say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.